Let's begin the lesson tonight, if you will, by reading from John chapter 7. If you'll take your Bibles and open them to that passage. I want to just pick up some verses throughout this chapter with you tonight. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now look at verse 7. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Verse 13. "Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." Verses 14 and 15. "When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Verse 19. Jesus said, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Verse 20. "The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?'" Verse 25. "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" Verse 30. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." And now, verses 40 through 46. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' And still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" When you read that chapter, and I don't know that there is another chapter in all the Gospels that shows us such a wide array of reactions to Jesus. In one chapter, you've got people saying, "This is the Christ." And then you've got people saying, "No, but he's a prophet." And you've got some people saying, "No, he can't be any of those because he doesn't come from the right place." And then you've got some who are fearful and some who are questioning. You have some who hate him and some who hate him so much they want to kill him. And then you've got this kind of summary statement that really is the essence of why everybody reacted to Jesus. Jesus didn't leave anybody untouched. And the answer is given by these soldiers who come back to the chief priests and the scribes, and they say, "Never." Listen to that. Never. Men who've heard the chief priest proclaim their teachings. Never. Men who had heard the scribes explain the law of God. Never. Possibly some who had heard John the Baptist. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. What was it about Jesus that makes these men react to him the way they do, from fervent belief to such deep hatred that they are going to kill him? Religious men are going to kill him. What brought about such reactions in the minds of so many people? Tonight I want to talk to you about that statement, "Never has a man spoken like this." It's the last in this series of lessons, in which we're trying to show in all these lessons that Jesus is a legend in that he seems larger than any life that's ever been lived, but that he is reality. He's not a Paul Bunyan or a Pecos Bill or any of those other individuals who are just legendary characters of myth, but that in fact, everything we've looked at through these lessons since Sunday morning, we've been trying to say he's real. We know he's real because of the influence he's had on the world. We know he's real because of the resurrection. We know he is real because nobody ever spoke the way Jesus spoke. So many people of the world, if they were asked to summarize, well, what do you know about Jesus? I mean, what would you conclude about Jesus? They would say things like, well, he taught love. I mean, he taught people to love. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And it's around his life that that great statement was made. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is love. He just taught us good things and how we ought to live together in harmony and peace. And Jesus came to teach the world to sing in peaceful harmony. Oh no, that's Coke. Jesus is love. But if that's really what Jesus is, I mean, if that's really the summary of his life and his philosophy about life, just going around touching people and healing them, walking among the little children, come to me, and just smiling his way through life. It's hard to picture John chapter 7, isn't it? Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, said it this way. How would telling people to be nice to one another get a man crucified? What government would execute Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo? Thomas Paine said that no religion could be truly divine which has in it any doctrine that offends the sensibilities of a little child. Would the cross qualify? Obviously not. We're looking at this Jesus tonight from the standpoint of things he taught. And tonight, what I really want to do is remind you of things Jesus said that in most cases you already know. But I hope that like you've looked at maybe John chapter 7 in a different way than you've looked at it before, that you'll look at some of these statements in a different light. So I've kind of grouped them together into categories to talk about why Jesus spoke like nobody has ever spoken before or since, in the hopes that you will come to see him as the greatest of all teachers in the history of the world, because he is more than any man ever was. So I'd suggest, first of all, Jesus taught differently than everybody else because he taught as one having authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus has delivered this initial discourse, the text tells us, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That's a really interesting statement. First of all, that they were so amazed. I mean, this is a crowd that's heard John preach. I mean, John the Baptist, some preacher. People went out into the wilderness to hear him preach. That's a pretty amazing thing. It's one thing when people come into the city to hear somebody speak. It's another matter altogether to go out of the cities. And the scriptures tell us all of Jerusalem and Judea went to hear him. Now, I'm sure there were some people left behind, but
there were enough that they could use the word all. But the same people that heard John make those proclamations, and Jesus said, there's none greater born among women. That crowd heard Jesus and said, he's amazing. Because of the way he taught. Because he taught as one having authority, not pointing to some other authority. Jesus didn't have to say, in the name of the law, I tell you this. Jesus spoke with authority that came from himself. Remember the words of the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said. He says, but I'm telling you what it says. He doesn't say, but this is what God wants now. He says, I tell you. I tell you. I say to you. Jesus taught them as one having authority. There's something else about the teaching of Jesus that just astounds me. There are a number of people in the audience tonight that I know have done an extensive amount of preaching. And there are some in the audience tonight who preach on demand and on occasion, and all of us who have ever done that kind of work at all can relate to what I'm about to tell you. Preparing a sermon is great work. I don't mean great necessarily in this sense, in the sense of good great, but I mean great in the sense of massive work. It takes hours to prepare a sermon. And then you think about what you want to say, and then you try to put it in some kind of outline, and then you've got to have all your passages all referenced, and you've gone to all of your commentaries and your source books, and you've gone back in your mind to things you remember from the past, and you pull up sermons by other people. And you think about what other people have said, and you compile all this, and you put it together, and after you've done all that preparation, then you bring the lesson to the people. Joseph Sobrand, who was a commentator in the newspapers, back in 1989, wrote an article that just always stuck with me. The title of the article was, How Can We Be Sure Jesus Said What the Bible Reports? It's interesting to be in a newspaper, something of that nature. But in the course of that, he made one statement that stuck with me. He said, Do you realize that after reading the Gospels all the way through, you will come to the realization that Jesus never prepared a sermon. The disciples never saw him off in a corner with all of his scrolls going through them and him saying, I got to speak in the synagogue this weekend, guys. I'm running behind here. I need a little time. Almost all the teachings of Jesus come spontaneously in response to something that happens instantly to him. Somebody comes up to him needing a healing. Jesus heals and then he speaks about that. Or he's walking and he sees a sower, a man off in a field sowing, and from that, behold, he says, look, a sower went forth to sow. And he tells us one of the most profound things about hearts and how they receive the truth. It's amazing. Somebody has a question for him. Teacher, would you please tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? And from that one question, Jesus pours out a sermon on the nature of riches. It's like he's walking around waiting for somebody to throw him a topic and he'll create a sermon from that. Now, imagine that. I mean, imagine that you're driving along with a group of people and suddenly you see a John Deere tractor and say, that reminds me of a sermon, and there you go. Or you see a dog, a three-legged dog on the side of the road. Three-legged dog, reminds me of a sermon. And there you go with a profound teaching. Not just some light story that reminds me of a joke about a three-legged dog. But that you come away with something of substance. And you come away not just saying, my, wasn't that interesting? You come away amazed at his teachings.
almost everything Jesus ever taught was off the cuff. People sometimes will comment, I don't know how you can get an entire sermon off those little cards. How do you? But I've got a card. I got my notes. I'm looking at them. I'm referring to them. Jesus never had a note. Now, I've heard some preachers preach some sermons without notes, but only after they have one of two things. Either prepared and memorized that sermon to preach it without any notes, or they have preached it so often they could preach it without notes, as could their wives. But those are the only cases I know where we can do that. I wouldn't dare walk into the pulpit and say, give me a topic. And somebody give a topic and I say, I'm off and running for the next 45 minutes. Here we go. No notes, no need for anything. I'm just talking to you. I'm telling you. The more I think about that, the more amazing Jesus' sermons become to me. That he could do that and do that day in and day out and consistently teach something of value to those disciples. Never do we see Jesus polishing up sermons. Oh, I got this great sermon from Book of Moses. I want to preach that this coming week. Or, oh, the sermon I heard from John the Baptist last week. Nobody here in this area knows it. I'm going to preach that. Jesus doesn't do that. We do that. We do that. I was reading some statistics, by the way, that giving away preaching people. SermonCentral.com is a resource for preachers to go and gather sermons. There's all kinds of sermons on there of all different flavors. There's some good stuff there, and there's some trash there, and there's a lot of stuff in between. And I was looking at an article about how popular the site has become, and they were telling when they get the most hits on that site. Know what night it'd be? Saturday night. That's right. Saturday night. Between the hours of 10 and 2. That's when the preachers are really desperate. I'm dry. I don't have anything. I'm going to SermonCentral.com. You know. Hit print. Zip, there it is. I'm ready to go. Jesus never did that. Paul studied to preach. Jesus spoke off the cuff when he delivered his thoughts. And we craft words. You know, we carefully craft words. Sometimes we work on sermons that are acrostic sermons, or we work on sermons that have the same initial word. We want alliteration. And we pride ourselves on being able to do that kind of thing. And here is Jesus, who has the most profound thoughts, and they just float off of his lips. I read once about Churchill, who was a great speech deliverer and writer. They said one of the things that many people don't know about Churchill is that most of the great lines that you've heard Churchill delivered that sound like they're off the cuff were in fact rehearsed and practiced and memorized, and Churchill waited for the right opportunity to say that to somebody else. Jesus gave the most profound thoughts because of who he was. They were amazed because he taught them as one having authority. And then Jesus taught, secondly, Jesus taught with powerful words. I mean, I want you to just consider just a couple of phrases that Jesus used and what an impact those phrases must have had. How much power Jesus has to have to even offer these words to others. What kind of authority he has to radiate to say these things. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Say that to Jews who hate the Romans. I don't know that there's a political activist in this country who hates the other party the way the Jews hated the Romans for what they had done. And yet, here's Jesus saying to them, you give them what they deserve. And he doesn't mean this. He doesn't mean a fist or a knife in the belly. He means you give them the taxes you owe them. You pay them what you owe them. Those are powerful words for a man to have to deliver. Those are courageous words for a man to deliver. And Jesus, what's fascinating about that is Jesus didn't even take the amount of time I've just taken to explain what he said. Jesus never defended it. He never said, now let me tell you why I said that, folks. Wait, listen to me. Let me give you three reasons why you should render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then we'll sing the invitation. He doesn't do that. He makes the statement, and it's over. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Finished. Now, are there any questions? How powerful his teaching is. How about this one? Unless you're born again, and then in a couple of verses later, born of the water and of the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not see the kingdom of God. There's no maybe in that. There's no might in that. There's no probably not see the kingdom of God. It's an absolute statement. Now listen, these are the kinds of statements that if we made those statements in other contexts, you will not do this. You either better have the authority of a parent or some mighty big muscles or some kind of weapon, or you're going to get confronted with the question, who made you God? And Jesus made those statements. And he didn't balk at them, and he didn't explain them, and he didn't apologize. Now listen, I'm going to say this. I know this may be controversial, and I don't want anybody to think that I don't love people here, because I do. I love everybody. And he doesn't preface it with that. He just comes right out. He comes right out and says that to that teacher Nicodemus. How about this one? Don't think I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father's house, and a woman against her mother-in-law, parent against child, brother against brother. I came to set them against each other. Those are power words. Don't think I came to bring peace. I brought a sword. I came to divide. That's my job. These are power words. Jesus taught, third, with punishing words. Jesus wasn't afraid to use the hard words with people. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Whew, boy, that's an indictment, isn't it? And here are all these righteous men around him. And you can hear them one by one drop the rocks and walk away sighing. Let the one who is without sin initiate this action. Or how about this one? Boy, is this a punishing word? This is one of Jesus' closest friends who has just given the right answer and is really feeling his oats. Jesus has said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, ooh, 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 ooh. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. And Peter beams. He got it right. And then Jesus says, the scriptures say in Matthew that at that time Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and he has to face the chief priests and the scribes there and suffer many things at their hands and be crucified. And then Peter, who got the right answer, presumes to speak up with what he thinks is another right answer. And I dare say before we knew the end of this story, every one of us would have agreed with his answer. Peter says, not gonna happen, Lord. We will not let that happen to you. Don't you worry. That's really what Peter's saying. Don't you worry, we're going to protect you. I know you're worried about going there and dying. Don't you worry, we're going to protect you. What would you expect Jesus to say to that, folks? I mean, even if Peter's wrong, wouldn't you expect Jesus to say, Peter, I got to tell you, man, I love your heart. I just love the way you think, and I appreciate the fact that you're thinking about me. But you're wrong. This has got to happen. So, do away with that kind of thinking, Peter. But listen, I do appreciate what you tried to say. Listen to Jesus' words. And I cannot believe he said it with a smile on his face. Because those words, these words don't fit with a smile. You get behind me, Satan. Man, imagine how Peter felt. You know, he just got the right answer a minute ago. Now he's got a big red F on his paper. And he only did it out of the goodness of his heart. Peter's not telling Jesus, oh no, wrong, 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 wrong. Where in the world did you get that idea? That's not the point. It's clear in the context. Peter cares about his Lord. He calls him Lord. He's not trying to usurp his authority. He loves Jesus. And then Jesus responds with this hard, get behind me, Satan. I'm telling you something, folks. I'm not sure that God's people today, as a rule, are ready for Jesus to talk to us. I mean, we want the bad news delivered with smiles and soft words, bending over and giving that kind of Dr. Phil empathy or the Bill Clinton, I feel your pain. You know, we want that, I'm with you and I'm sorry and I know this hurts. And Jesus just nails Peter. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about why I think he did, but there was a reason for that. Jesus has to turn the disciples from the way they're thinking about him. And it's going to take a hard and harsh statement for him to do that. And then look how he confronts his enemies. I mean, there are a lot more of them than there are of him. And you might say, well, yeah, but he's stronger than they are. But he's not going to use that kind of force with them. This is not an Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, pointing a big beefy finger at him. You girly Pharisees. He's not doing that. Yet he says, woe to you. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. And that's okay. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he just busts their chops. Hypocrites. Man, where does that come from? And that long litany of woes against them in Luke chapter 11. Again and again and again, he says to them, oh, you traverse land and sea to make a convert. And they say, yeah, we do. He says, and when you do, listen, he's twice the son of hell you are. Punishing words, Jesus speaks. And then this statement, and in the last day, Matthew chapter 7, in the last day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, in your name, didn't we do many mighty works and prophesy, cast out demons? In your name? And then I will say to them, what? Guys, I'm so sorry. You got it wrong. I'm going to give you one more chance to get it right. And then I will say to them, you depart from me, you lawless workers. I never knew you. Hard words. Punishing words. Never has a man spoken like this. But he also taught, on the other hand, he taught pure words. I mean, he taught the most innocent and obvious teachings
that we can imagine. He said, unless you become like little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he knew how little children acted. He had watched them and he had played with them. And they came to him because they were comfortable around him. Pure words. How about this one? I want you to think for a moment about this statement. Your sins are forgiven. Not your sins will be forgiven, or I'll pray that your sins be forgiven, but an absolute, absolute statement, your sins are forgiven. You know, we've read that so many times in our Bibles, I don't know that we've really let the impact of those words sink in. So we got to stop on this one. Time to pull the car over to the side of the road and think about this one. Forgive sins. Not just pray that your sins be forgiven. That's what we do for one another, and that's really all that we can do. That's the only authority we have. But the authority he has to forgive sins? I mean, to say to somebody, they are forgiven? All of them? Notice in some of these cases, it's not your sin, singular, is forgiven. Your sins, plural, are forgiven. I mean, at that moment, that person is cleansed of sin. All sin. Not just sins Jesus might have seen or might have known about by watching the person, but all their sins, the dark sins of the inner mind and soul, those he forgives. And listen, to even have the power to forgive sins that people commit against others, now think about that. I mean, think about that for a moment. Imagine for a moment that Nathan and I are together and we encounter you and Nathan just hauls off and hits you. And then I say to Nathan, Nathan, I'm forgiving you for what you did to them. And you're nursing a jaw saying, wait a minute, my jaw got hit. Who are you to absolve Nathan when it wasn't against you he did anything? Jesus absolved people of sins they had committed against other people. How can you do that? How can you have that kind of authority? Here's what Yancey says about that. He says, we often cite the humility of Jesus. He's so humble. He's so meek and lowly. And he is all those things. But Yancey says, but how can you cite his humility when he goes around with this godlike desire to forgive people their sins? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. All of them. That's not the actions of a humble man. Only if he is God can Jesus do that. Only. If he is God. And a parallel statement to the one we've just looked at is that one he offers to that woman. Then I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He forgave that woman of adultery. I mean, she was caught in the act. And there really isn't a lot in that story to indicate that she feels terrible remorse. I don't know that she's even had time to think about repentance. All she's thought about is, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me in minutes. And yet Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Don't do this again. And those words Jesus spoke, all those words, the powerful words, the punishing words, the pure words, the authority with which he spoke, what's really interesting is those words also were consistent with his life. And that's what's really amazing. There are some things it's very difficult for me to preach without a disclaimer. Not everything, but some things. Because I'll be honest with you, there are some things I preach that the person who knows me best outside of God is sitting in the audience.
And I cannot talk about how we've just got to be patient about things in our lives and the things that happen to us. And folks, we just got to act like Christians on the road when we're out there driving, because my wife knows me. And I have to say, I struggle with this. But Jesus lived such a consistent life with the things he taught that even his enemies noted his consistency. John chapter 19, verse 6. John chapter 19, verse 6. When the chief priests and the officials saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "You take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." Listen, Pilate, he's a Roman. This is a Jew. I mean, by virtue of that, he's worthy of death. And Pilate says, there's nothing. I find nothing. And then you go to Luke chapter 23. The greatest story ever told ruined me on this statement. The movie The Greatest Story Ever Told shows a silhouette of a centurion who utters these words in verse 47. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." That's the New American Standard Version, but the part in the movie was played by John Wayne, who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Son of God. A centurion said, "He's the Son of God." Even those who weren't his followers acknowledged, "This is a great man." There's an old English proverb that says, when you measure a man, don't measure his height or his girth. Measure around the heart. When you measure around the heart of Jesus, you get the biggest heart and the biggest man who ever lived. Last point, Jesus taught not only powerful words, punishing words, pure words, but this one really astounds me. He taught perpetual words. What's fascinating is, we're still studying the words of Jesus centuries after he's left the earth. We're still reading what he says. We still stand up every Sunday and we teach from his words. We still honor him. We still remember what he said. We still follow what he said. And that's just not true of other people. Time has not changed his words. See, that's not true of Shakespeare. It's hard for us to understand Shakespeare. Hard for us to even understand the language. Hard for us to understand the things he said that are funny. It's hard for us to understand the things that he said that are profound. Not all of them, but some of those things are. And even Churchill. I've got a book, the Speeches of Churchill. I read them. Some of them are tedious. They're ponderous. I'm sure at one time they were powerful, but now, they're just volume. Because times change. Values change. Shakespeare is pretty chauvinistic. He said some pretty antiquated things about sex, about society. His understanding of man is not as good as ours is sociologically. His science is all wrong. And that'll be true of the great speakers of today as time goes on and we learn more and more and more. But the thing that's just amazing is time hasn't changed the words of Jesus at all. Not at all. We still say the things that he said, and they sound just as good in the 21st century as they sounded when he spoke them to the very first people that ever heard him speak. You know, I'm telling you folks, that's not even true of the things that Moses said. Go back and read Leviticus and read those things to a small child and see how much of that they understand. But you read the teachings of Jesus, they're powerful. they're just as true today.
Jesus gave a dignity to women nobody before him had ever given. Jesus understands what love is, that it's active, it's not just an emotion. He understands what obedience is. He doesn't ask of us anything that we can't give today, just like they gave to him then.
Science, sociology hasn't changed or damaged or negated any of his words. The issues he addressed are still vital.
You can reject him, but you can't easily dismiss him.
Now, you can just say, I just don't want to believe in him. And that's your prerogative to do that. But I'll tell you what you just can't do. You can't just say, he's just another teacher. You can't do that. Not if you're rational. Not if you're reasonable. You can't do that.
Because he's made the difference in so many lives, in so many ages, in so many places. That like that centurion, I say tonight, and I think many of you believe, maybe all of you believe, truly, this was the Son of God. Because of the difference he makes in our lives. J. Wallace Hamilton, one of my favorite writers, writes beautifully, carefully choosing his words, said this: this religion that we follow is so different than all religions of all the earth. I'm telling you, don't ever compare Christianity to Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. Don't compare. You're welcome to balance them, but don't ever think they're equal. Don't ever think they're just other facets of the same God. They're not even close. Hamilton says, if you would study comparative religions, don't buy a book. Buy a ticket. Take a journey into the lands where the mind of Christ has not yet penetrated. And you'll see what a difference Christianity makes. Makes all the difference in the world. I want to close by just reading for you a couple of statements from John chapters 8 and 12. And I'm just going to read these statements, and then the invitation will be offered. We'll just stand and sing the song. Listen to the words of Jesus, please. Read along if you wish, or listen as I read. But know, these are words that are coming to you today out of the past, but they're as real and as important for you to hear as they were when they were initially spoken and recorded by John. John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Verse 31, if you continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Verse 51, truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then in chapter 12, this final reading, verses 44 through 48, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. You believe that? You believe in that Jesus? Are you ready to give yourself to Him tonight? Are you ready to live that kind of life of sacrifice and taking up your cross daily to follow Him? It's worth it because He's Lord. He is Jesus. He is the Son of God. Now you act on that.
and put on Christ in baptism tonight while we stand and sing. Won't you come?
Have thine affection.